Is this thing on? Good morning. How's everybody doing this morning? Glad to have our Pawleys Island women back, safe and sound. Let's see, where are we this week? I don't have any jokes written. I did want to give a quick elementary Bible lesson this morning. I think we sometimes forget that there's people here that haven't been in church since 1803. So I want to cover a couple things that that some of us may not know. Well, the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are known as the Gospels. So individually, we have the Gospel of Matthew, we have the Gospel of Mark, we have the Gospel according to Luke, and we have the Gospel according to John. And all four of these accounts are intertwined. They outline the writer's interactions with and observations of Jesus. And the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke are known as the Synoptic Gospels. That's a fancy word that basically means, I've drawn a blank, synopsis. So like a summary, that's not right. Synoptic, we'll stick with synoptic. That's not a word that we use, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke are tied very closely together. And then John is written from a slightly different bit of perspective. It's more lengthy explanations about Jesus's theological teachings. And I just wanted to kind of throw that out there today for anybody that didn't know about the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So today we are in Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, and I was going to try to get through a couple more verses than that, but I got to 17, and I thought that is plenty, and we'll stop there. So let's read this morning, starting in verse 13, chapter 2, Mark chapter 2, verse 13. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me," and he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at a table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus heard it and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteousness." I'm sorry. Let me back up. "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we're grateful that you have put us into the book of Mark to study your word. And there's many great lessons in this book. And I just pray that your glory shines through this morning as we study and read. And I preach that somebody encounters you in a way that they haven't in a very long time. And I just pray that if that encounter does happen, that it lasts for a very long time. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jesus is walking along the sea, the side of the sea, also known as the beach, with a crowd following him, and he was teaching them. And while he was passing by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, Alphaeus is what I'm going to call him, sitting at the tax booth. So who is this Levi? Does anybody know? Somebody ought to. Anybody? Out loud. Thank you. Don't be shy. Levi is the disciple that we know as Matthew. So what's with the name change? Why not just be called Levi? That's what I was pondering this week as I was studying. Is Levi not sufficient? Why can't we just keep our name? But we see one other place in the New Testament where the tax collector Matthew is called Levi. And that would be in Luke chapter 5. And I don't think I gave you that verse, but after this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. So very often throughout Scripture, we see people's names change, and most often these name changes happen because of an encounter with God. So we think about Abraham. Abraham was once Abram. And we think about Sarah, who was once Sarai. And we think about Jacob was renamed to Israel. And Paul was renamed, Paul was Saul, and Levi was Matthew, or Matthew was Levi. And Matthew means gift of God. So we know Levi as Matthew, so we will continue to reference him as Matthew as we carry on. So Jesus walks by Matthew as the crowd is walking, and they're walking on the beach by the sea, and he says to Matthew, "Follow me." And Matthew simply rose and followed him. Matthew rose and followed him. It's easy just to skim over this, just to read, well, Matthew rose and followed Jesus. Okay, we can make that as simple as we want. But if you think about what that would have stirred up in Matthew, upon Matthew's getting up and following, he would have forfeited his job. He would have forfeited his income and his security. He had a job. Most of us have jobs. Could you imagine just saying, okay, something just happened right in front of me. I'm not going to call my boss on the cell phone. I'm just going to get up and leave and start to follow this guy. That's what Matthew did. He got up and he followed. So a tax collector during that time did exactly what it sounded like. They collected taxes. And I went and visited some tax collectors up in Burlington the other day. And I had to pay some boat taxes and some car taxes. And let me tell you, I can understand that Matthew would have been hated in his time. It took me 3 times to get there. I went once and the line was outside and I said, not today. And I went again the same day and the line was just inside the door and I said, nope. And then I went back the next day and it was still long. I think that taught me something about my own patience that I have none. But lovingly, James Horton called me one day and said, hey, there's somebody up here, get up here now. And I got up and left. So I I'm going to get to you in a minute. You just hang on. So I walked out. Yeah, I could see where Matthew would be hated. I don't hate anybody that works at the county clerk's office, but I was $650 poorer than I had just been moments ago upon my arrival there. And I want to pray for Brother James. I went and visited him while I was up there, and he is working in an office with a bunch of beautiful women, and the temptation must just be through the roof for him. So we must pray for James, as he is one man amongst many women in there. Is that right?
Well, there's two other men, but one who works outside of his office.
Okay, well, the last thing I think I said before I left there was, there's a lot of drama here. That was just a joke. I was glad to see James at work. So pray for James. He needs it. Okay, so back to the book. Matthew wouldn't have been a tax collector sitting at the county clerk's office, okay? He would have been chasing people around gathering tax money. The passage does say that he was sitting at a tax booth, but he was sitting at the tax booth most likely to tax the fishermen as they came in to port. He would have gathered money from them. So the tax collector at that time would be chasing you down and collecting taxes from you. And the more taxes he collected, the more money he would have gotten to keep. So you would have to be a lover of money to have this job, and people would have hated him for this. Imagine somebody chasing you around collecting taxes from you, and we really don't have to imagine this. It's not hard to imagine this because we're living it, except we are responsible for paying the taxes. As were the people there, I guess, but I think you get what I'm saying. So, agree with his occupation or not, Matthew had a job that provided him income and security. Matthew walked away from his job, which meant that he walked away from his security to follow Jesus. He evidently had more faith in Jesus than his circumstances, so he got up and he followed. And on that day, Matthew decided to stop living for himself and start living for someone greater than himself. On that day, he began to follow Jesus. On that day, he rose and followed. Like the paralytic from last week, Matthew got up and he walked. And like the friends on the roof, his faith was put into action. So that day, something clicked inside Matthew. Something changed, and that something was Jesus in his life. Literally right in front of him, Jesus said, "Follow me." And Matthew said, "Yes, I will do that." And that's what he did. So it's very exciting to me to think about people walking away from what they know, that walk away from their income, their security, whatever they're living for before Jesus. They choose to walk away from these things. And if you've been here very often, you've probably heard me mention a man named C.T. Studd, and he was a missionary. And he's my favorite missionary to read about up to this point in my life. But C.T. Studd was a cricket player in England in the late 1800s. and he was well known. He had money and fame, and it all came crashing down when Jesus made it clear to him that Jesus wanted C.T. Studd to follow him. Studd was saved in college, and speaking about his conversion, he said, C.T. Studd said this about his conversion: "Right then and there, joy and peace came into my soul. I knew then what it was to be born again, and the Bible, which had been so dry to me before, became everything." Studd walked away from the sport that brought him fame and respect and honor. He said, "I know that cricket would not last and honor would not last and nothing in this world would last, but it was worthwhile living for the world to come." So Studd forfeited his comforts and he followed Jesus in a radical way. And when asked about leaving everything that he knew behind, he said this quote, "I joyfully acted as Christ told that rich young man to act." Now the story of the rich young man is in chapter 10 of Mark, and I'm sure it's in the other Gospels too, but I didn't look, but it's in chapter 10 of Mark, and I want to give you a brief rundown. This rich young man approached Jesus and asked him, "How does someone inherit eternal life?" And I did give you these verses, chapter 10, verse whatever I gave you from chapter 10. There you go. And Jesus said to this rich young man, he said, "You know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And the rich young man said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So this does not mean that we have to sell all of our earthly possessions, unless, of course, Jesus informs you that you need to do that. Within your spirit, you might feel that Jesus is telling you to do that. And if he's telling you to do that, then that's what you need to do. But most likely, Jesus isn't asking us to sell everything that we have to follow him. It simply means that we are to value the things of God above all other things in our lives. And if we love God above all else, we should be willing to give up everything we know to follow him. So C.T. Studd says, "I joyfully acted as Christ told the rich young man to act." Well, once C.T. Studd was saved, he said, "I want to live. If I claim to believe what I say I believe, and I believe that Jesus has saved me, I want to live out my life in a radical way." So C.T. Studd went to serve as a missionary to China and India and Africa, and he died in Africa at the age of 70 to a gallbladder infection, I think, if you read it. And his wife was back home in England, but he was in Africa doing the sacrificial work that God called him to do. God had a plan for C.T. Studd's life, and it wasn't to sit in England and play cricket. God called C.T. Studd to share the gospel with the unreached people of China, India, and Africa. God had a greater plan for C.T. Studd. C.T. simply had to drop everything he had and follow, and he did just that. God also had a plan for Matthew's life, and it wasn't to chase people around collecting taxes in Capernaum. We know that God chose Matthew to record the gospel account of Matthew, so God had a greater purpose for Matthew's life. He had a greater purpose for him. Matthew simply had to drop everything he had and follow Jesus, and that's exactly what he did. So here's my question to you this morning. I notice as I continue to preach and write, I have a lot of questions that would make you think that this is almost over. But I do have a question, and this is not almost over. What about you? Does God have a greater plan for your life than the life you are currently living? Or are you fulfilling the plan that God has for you? This is between you and God. So you need to sift through this thought. Am I living the life that God has called me to live? This is worth a heavy investigation. And if I can help you investigate that thought in your own life, I'd be glad to do so. You call me up and we can sit down and talk about it. And while you're investigating that thought, investigate this one. What is it in your life that is the ultimate distraction against your walk with Jesus? For the rich young ruler, it was money. For Matthew, likely it was also money, as he was chasing people around, collecting their money so that he could get paid. And so the Romans could get paid. For C.T. Studd, it was cricket and the fame and honor that came with it. But our idols can be much more subtle than we realize. Our idols can simply be comfort or routine. Now, I want some honesty here. I'm going to pick on people. It's not going to be too harsh, so just play the game. Raise your hand if you have a pretty strict daily routine that you like to follow. Raise them high, Dale. All right. So you've got this routine that you like to follow, right? Everybody that raised their hand? Okay. Maybe you wake up early and you have a coffee, and then you go to the gym, and this doesn't have to be your routine. This is just the one I made up. This is Dwayne's routine. Maybe you wake up early and you have a coffee, then you go to the gym, then you're off to work, then you go to lunch with a select group of people that you love. Then you finish out the workday and go home and watch an episode of your favorite show, and we don't need to know what that show is. Then you eat dinner at exactly 6:30, and then you're in bed right at 9:15. Now, does everybody that raised their hand, does this sound familiar? Is it that strict of a routine? Oh, Matt Beck's getting his hand involuntarily raised. But we have this routine that gives us comfort and gives us peace and gives us joy, and this is our routine, right? So if you're able to do all these things, it's evident to me that you're not married and you don't have kids. But none of these things are bad things, but they are your routine. This is your life. This is your routine. And this is what gives you great joy and you great peace and comfort. Now, people that raise your hand, if one or two of these things are removed from your day might turn upside down. If you don't get to the gym in the morning, you're bitter by noon. If you get home and your internet isn't working, you can't stream your favorite show. You're outside and your neighbor who's gone through a divorce keeps you trapped in conversation until 6:30, which will throw off your dinner time by 30 minutes, which throws off your bedtime, which throws off you wake up and you're groggy, then you don't go to the gym, then it's an endless cycle of, oh, woe is me. But I think we see the point. Throughout our lives, we build all of these comfortable habits that can become a gigantic distraction to the greater things that God is calling us to do. And these are all fine habits, and many of them are healthy habits. But these are all habits that we should be willing to surrender to God if He so chooses. Most of us do not have a pile of wealth to walk away from, but God could be simply, or we could be simply living for the comforts and the routines that we have built that give us peace and joy. God is inviting you to put all that stuff down and follow Him for His purposes rather than your purposes. So as you're sort of investigating, am I really living a way that is glorifying to Christ? Have I really asked God, what do you want with my life and for my life? Think about these things that maybe you don't spend a whole lot of time thinking about. Your routine, your habits, the people that you choose to be around, who you're sharing your faith with, who you're not sharing your faith with, that you need to be sharing your faith with. Where do I need to be doing these things? So investigate all of these things. Maybe God is calling you to forfeit your time at the gym to rise early and go on a walk with that troubled neighbor. Maybe God desires for you to skip lunch every now and then just for the purpose of praying for the people that you go to lunch with. Maybe God is calling you to take your skills to the mission field in China or India or Africa or anywhere else. I don't know exactly what God's calling you to do, but I'm certain that for many of us, He's calling us to do something greater than what we are currently doing. So are you willing to lay down your comfortable and predictable routine to follow Jesus in the way that is most glorifying to Him? Matthew seemed willing to do that because we just read that he did it. He got up from his circumstances and he followed Jesus. So what happens next? Verse 15, and as he reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. So Matthew, Jesus, and some other disciples get together and have a meal. And it's at this point they are interrupted by the Pharisees. And in my mind, I always see the Pharisees. Remember, what's that show, Home Improvement, where the neighbor just has his nose over the fence? I always envision the Pharisees doing that. So we leave it up to the Pharisees to ruin a good party. And the Pharisees had a question for Jesus' disciples in verse 16. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to the disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? So the Pharisees, they saw themselves as holy. They were worthy to have a meal with other holy people, but not these disgusting tax collectors and sinners. They had seen Jesus perform miracles at this point. He had casted out demons. He had healed a paralyzed man, and he had forgiven this man's sins. And now he reclines at a table with a bunch of unholy sinners. That's exactly what he does, and I'm glad for it. This is good news for us, because it means one thing. We are invited to the party. Jesus responds to the Pharisees with this in verse 17. And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I am not to call the righteous, but sinners." So this is good news for us, because as I look out here in this crowd, I see a bunch of sinners. I don't know what you're dealing with. I don't know what you're doing wrong, but I know you're doing it, because that's the human condition. We all have sin. So this is good news for us. Jesus says, sick people need a doctor. People that aren't sick don't need a doctor. So Jesus has come for the sick. He has come for the people that know that they need fixing. He has come for people who aren't well. He has come for the tax collectors and the liars and the swindlers and the drunks and the gossipers. He has come for the wounded and the hurting and the desperate. And he has come to make the unclean clean. He's even come for those people that work at the county clerk's office that took my money last week. He's saying to the Pharisees, if you think you are holy without me, you have no need for me in your life. I think I might idolize money a little more than I realize. Okay, he's saying to the Pharisees, if you think you are holy without me, you have no need for me in your life. So Jesus has come for the broken. And this is good news for us. Amen? Jesus is the great physician. He has come to treat sick patients. But there are three types of patients that he cannot treat. He cannot treat the ones that don't know about him. He cannot treat the ones who know about him but refuse to trust him. And he cannot treat those who will not admit that they need him. So, patient number one is the person who doesn't know about Jesus. I assume that everybody here knows about Jesus. We've been hearing about him for the last couple minutes. This isn't your first time here, most likely. So nobody in this room should be patient number one. Patient number two is the person who knows about him but refuses to trust him. If anybody in their mind just went, uh-oh, you might be patient number two. We can know Jesus. We can know who Jesus is for years and years and refuse to trust him. This would be like going to the doctor for an infection and the doctor giving you an antibiotic and you refusing to take it. Your infection just gets worse and worse. Patient number three never shows up to the doctor at all. Patient number three has it all figured out. They have it all under control. They don't need Jesus. They are healthy already. But the ideal patient goes to the physician, tells the physician all of his symptoms, listens to the physician, and accepts the treatment. The ideal patient trusts that the physician will heal them. The ideal patient believes that the physician loves them. So Jesus says that he came not to call the righteous, but sinners. He came for people who know they are not right. And that's us. That's me and you. We are broken. We have scars and wounds and hurts and habits and pains and sin. We are sinful and we need Jesus as our Lord and Savior. So Matthew encountered Jesus while he was simply doing his job. Jesus walked by and invited Matthew to follow him. Matthew was a sinner, and Matthew accepted Jesus' invitation to follow him. Jesus had a greater plan than Matthew. Jesus had a greater plan for Matthew than Matthew had for Matthew. That's a lot of Matthews in that sentence. But Matthew had a plan for his life until Jesus walked in front of him and said, "Follow me." And it's at that point Matthew trusted that Jesus' plan was greater than his own plan. So I've got more questions for you. What about you? Where did Jesus invite you to follow him? And when did Jesus invite you to follow him? Are you following him? Are you actively following Jesus, or are you just a body in a seat? Sitting in this church every Sunday does not make you a Christian. I had some jokes written in here and I took them out, and I'll say them anyways. One of them was, if you open up an oven and stick your head in, you're not a biscuit. If you stand in a garage with a car, you are not a mechanic. If you carry a hammer, that doesn't make you a carpenter, okay? Matt Beck says amen on that one. So sitting in this church every Sunday does not make you a Christian. This building is a special place to all of us, to most of us, to many of us. But this building is just a building. You can be here at this church every week and not truly be following Jesus. You might be like patient number two and just know about Jesus, but not trust him. Following Jesus is sacrificial. You have to give up something to follow Jesus. Matthew gave up his job and his life to follow Jesus. We have to give up something to follow Jesus. And I'll take it a step further and say, you have to give up everything to follow Jesus. Jesus says, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Those are his words, not mine. So Jesus is involving you to follow him with your life, just like Matthew did. Matthew walked away from his job and his life to follow Jesus. So walk away. He invites us to do the same. Walk away from whatever it is that you think is going to give you all of this joy. We've been alive on this earth long enough to know that the things that we chase really don't bring us joy, and they'll give us temporary bits of pleasure, and it's just a waste. It's all vanity without him. So walk away from your life and live a life for him. You are a sinner, which is good news for you. Jesus sat and ate with sinners, but he came for sinners. This means that we sinners are invited to the banquet. He invites us to follow him. But to follow him, you must be willing to sacrifice everything. Following Jesus is not a Sunday morning activity. Following Jesus is a change of life, walking away from what you know and trusting that Jesus' plan is better than your own. Sinner, you are invited to the banquet. Have you trusted Jesus with your life? Are you willing to lay down your life for his sake? He's already done that for you, and he's calling you to do that for him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful that you call us to live a life for you. You don't call us to a life of comfort. You don't call us to build our own routines and pleasures for ourselves. You call us to live for you. And most often that looks radically different than the life that we are currently living. You called Matthew to follow you, and he got up from his situation and he followed you. He didn't ask questions. He just simply rose and followed, and his life was different for it, and his life was better for it. C.T. Studd did the same. He came to saving faith in you, and he devoted his life to serve you in unreached places to unreached people. And you are calling us to do the same things. You're calling us to a life of faith where we share the gospel, and that we sharpen each other with the gospel, and that we sacrifice our lives for what you have in store for us. And I just pray that if anybody in here is sick and doesn't realize their need for you, that they wake up this morning and that they would stand up and follow you the same that Matthew did, and do that for their whole life. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.